and that would save them. And yet they failed to go and ask the Lord themselves, or to ask Samuel, or to ask anyone that would potentially provide an answer from the Lord of what they should do, how they could act faithfully in the face of this defeat, and in the face of this opponent, the Philistines. And that becomes all the difference. They obviously aren't looking to God to say, how can we rely on you, Lord? What can we do to faithfully respond to this defeat in a way that is honoring to you? They merely look for a response, something where the Lord, things of the Lord, the ark itself, can somehow be some extra boost to get them over the hump and to beat the Philistines without actually following the Lord God. And so the difference between relying on the Lord and using the things of the Lord as a means to an end, one crucial difference is the unwillingness to listen. They're not attempting to even listen to the Lord God at this moment. It's clear that they make this decision on their own, away from Shiloh, and go to take the ark. That decision is made even before they get to Shiloh, that they're going to take this ark with them into battle. And so they're not even looking to listen. Now, you can say, maybe if you were going to argue on their behalf, you know, as an attorney, it's always a natural thing for me to try to look at both sides of any issue, any problem, and say, well, what's the best argument you can make on behalf of this one party? And so what's the best argument that we can make on behalf of the elders in this moment? And, well, one of the arguments you can make is that they weren't used to receiving a word of the Lord. If we look at verse 1 chapter 3, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So perhaps, you could argue, they were merely acting as they had been leading up to this moment. They weren't expecting the Lord to speak, and they had not seen the Lord speak in quite a while. And so this fact that Samuel now was speaking on behalf of the Lord was something new and unusual, and they were really just acting on autopilot. They had decided that they were going to take the ark in because they had to make these decisions before without expecting the Lord to speak. And this autopilot setting that they were on from before just continued on into this decision for the battle that they were going into. And it's pretty easy to go into autopilot myself. I can see myself just going day after day, doing what I did before, because that's what has worked and that's what I've done, and continue to do that thing. And it can take something like existential crisis, something that knocks you out of that autopilot. But hopefully we can come to the Lord prior to that something happening, that we can look and expect the Lord to speak to us through his word and through prayer in a way that we would conform our actions to what the Lord would will, rather than merely continuing to do what we would do and just slapping on something that is of God to maybe as a benefit, as an extra boost to get us, to help us in that moment, without actually listening for the Lord to speak to us and what we needed to do to act faithfully in that moment. And I believe that's what the elders here really failed to do. They failed to actually go to the Lord and say, what do we need to do to faithfully respond? They made that decision without any regard for what the Lord actually willed. But of course, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle as a means for which they could be saved from their enemies certainly appears to have, has an appearance of relying on God, right? And if you think, put yourself in the situation that you're in the camp about to go into battle against the Philistines, and you see the Ark of the Lord roll in, wouldn't you shout? Wouldn't you be excited for that moment? Wouldn't that be an indication for you that the Lord was on your side and that this was going to be a battle that you were going to win? I know personally, all else, without any additional knowledge, to see that ark rolling in would be a joyful thing, would be a great thing. I certainly would be inclined myself to shout right along with everyone else. Unfortunately, though, as we read, many of these individuals were shouting and exclaiming and cheering for what would ultimately end up being their own deaths. And so, what can we do to avoid being in that situation where we're cheering on something in which the things of God are being used as a means to an end, even though it appears on the surface that that thing, the invocation of the Lord, in this case the ark, or maybe it's the invocation of the Lord's name, God's will, being invoked by people who actually don't care about what the Lord wills, and they're merely using this to win a particular battle. That's what they really care about. The battle is what they're focused on. They're focused on an enemy, an opponent, rather than being focused on what the Lord wills. How can we tell that difference? Well, in this instance specifically, there is some red flags that were raised. You see at the end of verse 4, it says the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's interesting how it is put in there, but if we read the context of what happened before in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we'll see that Eli was given not one, but two different instances in which the Lord spoke to him to tell him that the Lord was going to cut off his house, specifically because of the acts of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If we look at chapter 2, verse 29, just to give context, this is a man of God that has come to Eli to give him a word from the Lord. And it says in verse 29, "Why then do you scorn," this is the word of the Lord, "why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering for my people? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the houses of your father should go on in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, and that there will not be an old man in your house." Let me skip down to verse 34. It says, "And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." Then later in chapter 3, we see Samuel giving Eli a confirmation of that word, in which his house will be cut off. And yet we have here Hophni and Phinehas being with the ark of the Lord as it's being brought into the camp. It's kind of astounding to think that this word can come to Eli and be confirmed by Samuel, that his sons would die the same day at the hands of the Lord because of their inability to pay proper honor to the things of God. They were using the Lord's offering as a means to an end. All they cared about was taking the choicest part of the offerings, the meat, for themselves, and letting whatever was left be offered to God. It was clear that they, and it's stated explicitly earlier in 1 Samuel, that they didn't know God. But they did care about the things of God because it benefited them personally, and that's why they were interested in it. If there was an offering to be made, they'd be there, ready to take their portion. And when the ark is brought in, they're there, ready to be protected by the ark itself, ready to be right next to the ark if there's anything that goes down. And they're, so they're more than willing to benefit from the things of God, even though they obviously have no care in the world for what God wills. And so, for anyone who knows this, if that word has gone out to anyone of what Hophni and Phinehas has done, first in how they treated the offering, and then in addition to the word that was given to Eli twice, that would be a huge red flag for these two to be there next to the ark, would it not? I mean, and I'm sure maybe they thought that this would be the safest place in the world for them to be, right next to the ark going into battle. But it was the most dangerous place for them to be, obviously. I mean, this is, the Lord has said, I'm going to strike you down. And yet there, here they are, right next to the ark, as it's brought into the camp, ready to take any kind of benefit they can from this presence of the ark. And I can ask myself, you know, how in the world would Eli and others, the elders, allow for that to happen in such a circumstance? But when I look at my own life, there's plenty of instances in which the scripture has spoken clearly about sins, particular actions that should and shouldn't be taken, and yet I do them anyway, knowing full well that the Bible has spoken against it, that it's a sin, and yet I do it. Is it any less explicit for me when I sin, knowing it's a sin, than what Hophni and Phinehas were doing? Or what others allowed them to do? Is it any less shocking that they would allow that to happen? After all, they're going into battle. What are they going to do? Tell Hophni and Phinehas, like, don't even come, stay home? To do that, you know, maybe it would not only reduce their numbers, but cause others who were on Hophni and Phinehas's side or camp, you know, who are supporters of these two, to leave as well. Why create this division in the camp right before battle, right? And so there's a desire, I think, at times it can become a difficulty to get over, to look and say, when you're, especially when you're facing an opponent, and this is an existential potential crisis here, of facing the Philistines, to say, let's not rock the boat. Let's just bring in the ark and not cause any division by calling out what obviously is an affront to God, by calling out these individuals who are willing to fight for us, and they're up against the same opponent as we, so let's just go along to get along. But to do that is to tempt the Lord, to test, put the Lord to the test in a way that will not go well. It doesn't go well here. Because when they bring this ark into battle, if it's not the will of the Lord that they're doing it in, if they're doing it on their own accord, what happens when the battle begins to be lost? And that ark is now subject to not only a battle that's being fought, you know, at the front lines, but the front lines are brought right up to the ark. I mean, one thing that battles are known for are creating death. And one thing that we do know about the ark is that it was to be maintained in a holy state, right? To be kept clean. And that anyone touching a dead body would be considered unclean. You shouldn't come into contact with the ark. And yet, we have the Israelites bringing the ark on their own accord into the middle of a battle, basically putting the Lord to the test, forcing his hand, saying, if you want to keep this ark clean, Lord, you're going to, you know, you're going to have us win the battle. Would you have it overrun and risk this ark being brought into contact with death, with uncleanliness? And in some ways, it kind of it reminds me of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is tempted by the devil. And those three different temptations. The one temptation that the devil gives, when he brings him up to the top, to the pinnacle of the temple, he... Let's just go ahead and read it. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Start verse 9 of Luke chapter 4. And he took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, and this is Satan, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So here we have Satan. We have the devil tempting the Lord to throw himself in the pinnacle of the temple, knowing full well that the Lord's will is not for Jesus to die in that manner by throwing himself off a pinnacle, but had a specific plan for him. And so he would be basically putting the Lord, his Father, to the test. You throw yourself off, saying, what are you going to do, God? Are you going to let me die? Are you going to let me strike my foot against a stone in a way that's contrary to Scripture, or are you going to save me? And obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to do that. He's not going to do anything that is not in perfect obedience to the Father. He's not going to put the Lord God, the Father, to the test. But that's exactly what the elders of Israel do in this moment. They put the Lord God to the test. They don't ask for his will. They don't care what his will actually is. They don't look to conform their actions to his will in a way that would be relying on God, but merely bringing the things of God into a circumstance in which they feel the Lord has to act in their behalf. You have to help me here because we're fighting the Philistines and we are the good guys. They're the bad guys. Why? And your ark is at stake. Why wouldn't you come in and save us at that moment? But of course, the God of creation, the sustainer of the universe, is not going to be able to be strong-armed into any situation. He's not going to be dragged into a situation against his will in that type of way. And you see the Lord acting in a way that not only undermines the goal of the Israeli people, of the Israelites, and their attempt to beat the Philistines. They do lose the battle. But we do see the Lord God working on his own, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel, to show who he is and who his power is. You know, if we look just quickly at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we see when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen down, face down, on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So one thing I'd like to note is the effect of Israel's attempt to use the things of God for their own ends completely undermines their witness and testimony to the Philistines. The Philistines had a respect for the power of God. They knew what happened with Egypt. They knew that the Lord God of Israel acted in amazing ways to save Israel. And so they were extremely frightened and concerned when they see the Ark of the Lord coming into the camp. And they think, we're in trouble. What are we going to do? But now that they win the battle, they bring the Ark into their temple of Dagon, to the house of Dagon, as just another artifact before their God. Because obviously Dagon has defeated the Lord God of Israel. So that Dagon is the more powerful of the two. Given that Israel now has treated the Lord God himself as merely another version of Dagon, because they weren't looking to actually determine a will. Obviously, Dagon cannot provide them. Dagon is made with the hands of men. He can't provide any kind of guidance of will, of desire, of what would that would require the Philistines to conform to. And so Dagon is merely an idol, obviously. And the problem with what the Israelites had done, the elders have allowed to be done, is that they had the Lord God treated no different than an idol. Because they were focused on the ark and having it create some supernatural response as a means to an end, rather than actually looking to the Lord God himself and saying, what is your will? And so as they treat the Lord God as merely a thing, as merely an ark that can be used for a particular purpose to win a battle, why wouldn't the Philistines see it the same way? And they really bring it into the temple as another, as a god that's been defeated, as an example of an idol that is no different than Dagon. But of course, as we continue to read through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we see the Lord working on his own, irrespective of what Israel has done, their failure, to show to the Philistines the power of God. And not only is Dagon brought down, not once but twice, and broken in two, into pieces, we then have the Lord bringing pestilence and tumors to the various people as the ark is brought from place to place, and eventually returned due to the tumors that the various cities are struck with. And so the Lord God has to take it upon himself to act and to show the power of his that is available through his presence, but does it in a way that's completely irrespective of Israel. Israel has no part of it. Israel isn't able to act on behalf of the Lord as a faithful and fearful servant to be a part of what God is doing, to be a part of how God is acting. And that is a key distinction between relying on the things of God. When we actually put our faith in the things of God and actually look and listen and attempt to determine the will of God through his word and through prayer, we are given the opportunity to act in the world in a way that is a witness and a testimony of him. When we fail to do that, when we treat the Lord God as merely a means to our own ends, that testimony is cut off. We are no longer taking part in that testimony of who God is and what is available through him. And we're requiring God to act in his own way outside of us, irrespective of us. And so it's crucial that we keep that in mind. And just really quickly, we have 5 minutes, and so I just want to quickly turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, because it refers to this instance of what happened here at Shiloh, what we just read. And again, it's giving a warning. We have here Jeremiah, prior to the exile to the Babylonians, going before the people of Jerusalem and giving a warning. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Skip down to verse 8. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations." It's what Jeremiah is saying. He's standing at the temple, and he's telling them not to trust in the deceptive words that this is the temple of the Lord. And the reason that it's deceptive is that it's clear from the actions of the people in Jerusalem that they actually don't look to the temple of the Lord to experience God's presence, and are merely, again, using the temple of the Lord as a means to an end of protection. Because they say to themselves, as long as we have a temple here, we will not be overcome. We will not be destroyed like the northern kingdom was with the Assyrians not too earlier in history. They saw the northern kingdom split off from Judah and fall into idolatry and then be overrun by the Assyrians and destroyed. Those people swept away. And what they did is they told themselves, we were spared, because the kingdom of the north, as soon as they broke off, they stopped coming to the temple to bring their sacrifices. They stopped looking to the temple to experience the presence of the Lord, and went off on their own way, and they entered into idolatry. And so what they did is they compared themselves to what had happened to the northern kingdom and said, we are different because we have the temple, and we can rely on that, and we will be safe. And Jeremiah is saying, you cannot be safe if you're not actually looking to the temple to experience the actual presence of God, to actually listen and hear what the Lord has for you. And it's clear from their actions of what they're doing that they pay no mind to what the will of the Lord is. And so again, they're using the things of God as a means to an end. And not to put too fine a point on it, and to clarify that this isn't this connection between what's going on here in Jeremiah and what went on with the Philistines in that battle and the ark being brought into battle. We have in verse 12 of Jeremiah 7, it says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called you and you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim." It's pretty clear here. Couldn't be any clearer that what had happened at Shiloh with Israel refusing to listen to the Lord, refusing to look to the Lord and seek his will, was happening again in Jerusalem and would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, just as it did for Shiloh. Because after that ark was captured, Shiloh was overrun. We're not 100% sure, it doesn't state specifically or explicitly in the Bible who destroyed Shiloh, but it's likely the Philistines came in and actually wiped out Shiloh after that battle. And the ark would never return there. It would come eventually to Jerusalem when it would return. But if we don't continue to actually look to the Lord to conform our actions on a daily basis to what the Lord would have us do, we run the risk of beginning to use the things of God for our own means rather than for a means for our own ends rather than for His ends. And just to put a point on this connection between listening and following God and honoring the things of God, I'll just leave you with this verse from Malachi, chapter 2, the first two verses. It says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." Now, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you know that He has already defeated the ultimate enemy in death. And He has brought us to a place where we can now enter into the Lord's presence. And we ultimately will enter into His presence in fullness and see Him face to face. And I look forward to that day. But the question that comes from this point to that, will we act in a way that is in accordance to the Lord's will? Will we conform our actions to the Lord's will in a way that will honor Him rather than honoring ourselves? And so, let us not go into autopilot. Let us not look every day and ask ourselves, you know, what can we do to just get through this day? What have we done before? And just continue to do the same thing. Let's actually look to the Lord. Let's expect a word from the Lord here at Woodside that we could listen to and be faithful to and fully expect that the Lord can do miraculous things, even through a handful of people and one community here in New Jersey. If we faithfully look and expect the Lord to speak to us through His word, through prayer, and through all the activities in this chapel, I think you can do amazing things. And I don't know what those things are going to be or what does it look like, but I think the Lord can speak to us and will speak to us if we look to listen to Him. With that, let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your willingness to be patient with us even as we fail to conform our actions in a way that is honoring to You at all times. Lord, we know that ultimately, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that those transgressions have been paid for. And we thank You, and we thank our Lord Jesus Christ for that work, for bearing those sins, Lord. But we do ask, Lord, that we be able to enter into Your word and into prayer on a daily basis, Lord, expecting a word from You. We ask that we come to You, Lord, ready to listen, to hear what You have for us, to hear what You would want us to do, to conform to Your will, Lord, that we may have a heart and mind that is conformed to Yours. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.